Last night, my son-in-law, Christopher, was baptized on live stream. Maybe Michaela's posted it, I'm not sure, but very, very encouraging. We all had the computer, we're watching it last night, so we praise the Lord for that. Philippians chapter 2, a little bit of a review, but not much because we don't have much time. But Philippians chapter 2 is the mind of Christ. And the outline was the first four verses were the characteristics of the mind of Christ. And these were unifying marks of the faith and service that we each display to one another. Then the second topic was Christ's humiliation, or the sevenfold humbling of Christ in verses 5 through 8. And we saw that Jesus is the visible expression of God's invisible glory. The visible expression of God's invisible glory. And though he was 100% God, gave up his status and privilege as the rightful king of the universe and took on a form of a servant and was found in the likeness of men. You know anything about the caste system in the Romans, ancient Rome, that was the lowest of the low, peasantry, slaves. Today we will look at what was on the mind of the Father in Christ's exaltation in verses 9 through 11. We will look at Paul's exhortation in verses 12 to 16. And then if we get the chance, we'll go to three Christ-like examples of the mind of Christ in verses 17 through 30. We learn that the mind of Christ is others orientated. It is content to exist for the purpose of someone else. The mind of Christ is to humbly surrender one's life for the lives of others, to think of others in view of eternity. It is to see things as the Lord would see things, and to respond to situations as the Lord himself would respond to them. See, Jesus surrendered his life for the very people who murdered him and poured out his forgiveness on a people that had nothing to offer him in return. That's the mind of Christ. Let's read. Chapter 2, Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. May God bless the reading of his precious word. Now, you know the setting is that Paul's in prison, and as he's in prison, he's encouraging others. And that should teach us a little bit of a lesson, too. When we're in the home, we're sick, we're homebound, that God still has a purpose for us. He desired to go see them, and some say that he was let out of prison, was able to do some itinerant preaching, then got taken captive again and beheaded for the gospel. But that's speculation to that point. But he desired to be with the Philippians because he longed to see them. But as a segue, what I want us to do is I want you to turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 17. And I want you to think about, as we celebrate Resurrection Day, what was on the Lord Jesus' mind as he walked this earth? In John 8:29, it says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him." He honored the Father while he walked this earth. Notice that Jesus was assured of the Father's presence every step of the way. In John 4:34, it says, my mission is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. That mission, that life's work, was to seek and to save lost sinners like you and I. Before going to the cross in the upper room with his disciples, there was two things that he longed for. He longed to return to the Father with the glory he once shared with the Father. Look at chapter 17, 4 and 5. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." This speaks of recovered glory, the glory restored. Notice that he didn't pray that his deity or his divine nature would be restored. It never left. He was 100% God, 100% man. We talked about the hypostatic union. But only that his glory would be restored. What is the definition of glory? The outshining of an inner excellence in beauty. Write that down. The outshining of an inner excellence in beauty. That's glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He also shared the glory with his own. Look over in the same chapter, 17. We'll read it 20 for time. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. The glory that thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me, as thou hast, and thou hast loved me, hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they be also, that thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I think that's wonderful. His desire is that we would be one as God the Son and God the Father were one, that we would be like-minded. We would have the same mind. We would have the mind of Christ. This speaks of reflective glory. I in them and they in me. He's sharing his glory. Remember in Isaiah 42, he would not share his glory with another. He wouldn't share his glory with his enemies, but only with those who belong to him, who are called his friends. Are you his friends? This is the shared glory. And then if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, while Jesus was on the cross, Hebrews chapter 12, 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him. This was acquired glory that was only satisfied by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the fall of man. This was because of his redemption, he received the joy of others who were sinners that would belong to his family. You were the joy that was set before him. In Isaiah 53, it says that he saw his seed afar off. You are his offspring. Seed is offspring. The joy and offspring that was set before him, he longed for you and I. You believe that? Now, a while back, my wife and I were watching 2020. Where a girl had gone missing from a Midwestern state. And I was captivated by what was written on her Facebook page. It read something like this: if Jesus Christ considered it a joy to die for you, shouldn't you consider it a joy to live for him? Let's turn back to Philippians. Thank you for going there. The mind of God. The mind of God the Father is Christ's exaltation. Previously, we saw that the Lord did not seek a name for himself, but he humbled himself. Now we're going to turn to what was on the Father's mind. Today was on the Father's mind, Resurrection Sunday. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. His exaltation was his reward for his humiliation. He was raised from the dead, opening the heavens to receive him to his own right hand in glory. Because he was willing to be humiliated. Humiliated, no clothes on. Beaten and bruised beyond recognition of a man for you and for me. But one day he will be crowned with glory and honor in the glories of heaven. How do you see him right now? Is he high and lifted up? Or do we bring him down to our size? He's just another man. One day we will see him all in all his glory, majesty, and splendor as the ruler of the universe. Because he bent his knee to the service of others, God decreed that every knee shall bow to him. Let's read. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has given him a name which is above every name. It reminded me of when we used to play softball, and then a brother went and heard an umpire take the Lord's name in vain, and he called him out and stopped the game. And the umpire went over to the brother and said, "Well, what's going on? What's the matter?" "You took my Lord's name in vain," the guy said. He didn't even recognize it. He apologized profusely. He did it in ignorance. But one day, every knee will be bowed and be compelled to witness to the Lordship of Christ. Why don't we do it now? What name? What name are we talking about, brothers and sisters? The name of Jesus means what? Jehovah saves. It's the redeeming name of God. It is the self-existent one who reveals himself. Only God can reveal God to you and I. Only God could show us how much of a sinner we are and how much we need the Savior. At his birth, the angel declared to Joseph, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In the next verse, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel, God with us. Could this name that the Lord is talking about, could this be a name that the Father is talking about that represents the unique and astounding union between the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and his human nature? Wow. A name revealing his status, his rank, and his dignity connected with his messiahship, his messianic authority in Yahweh. Pete Roach, reminded us that the self-revelation of God's name is always connected with some particular need of his people. Wow. Do we need the God-man in our society today? The one who would bridge the chasm, the gulf, between a holy God and wretched sinners fit for destruction. What we do know is that there will be universal acknowledgement. Every knee must bow. All men must acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but not all men will receive him as Lord while they have breath. Every tongue must confess. To the believer who knows him as their personal Lord and Savior, joy and bliss for eternity. But to the lost, they'll have their capabilities tormented and in anguish outside of the presence of God for all eternity, to their own demise. Above the earth, in the heavens, the earth, under the earth. That's the whole creation, brothers and sisters. The whole creation will be in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. That name will be exalted above every other name in heaven and earth and under the earth, even the departed souls who have rejected him on earth. He will hold the highest place in the universe, a position of supremacy and dominion over all forever. He should reside there right now in your hearts. It is the Father's will to glorify Jesus Christ throughout the universe, and especially on earth where man has rebelled against God. What makes earth and man so significant? You read it in Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou would visit him? It's the God-man that makes you significant, that makes this earth significant. What allows men to read this on a Sunday morning men and women to sing the doxology, the poem of praise, is that Christ came to earth. He didn't come to Mars, Venus, Jupiter, Pluto. He came to earth to die on a cruel cross. Ain't that cruel? The one who created all things died on the tree he created. And then it says, to the glory of God the Father. The Father himself is exalted throughout the halls of heaven and eternity as he unveils his glory for all to see. We won't get tired of seeing the Lord's glory. We see glimpses of it now. We saw a nice movie on Moses Friday night. We saw the tabernacle, which was a picture and shadow of things to come. We will never get tired of seeing the glory of God, the outshining of an inner excellence and beauty. This is the mind of the Father, brothers and sisters. Let's go to Paul's exhortation. Now, some have said that this treaty, kind of right in the middle of this book, about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not necessarily on his mind when he was writing to the Philippians, but when he was hearing things that were going on there, that there was selfishness and a party spirit in the lives of the Philippians, he wrote this to get their focus off of themselves and on to the Lord. We need this today to get back to the basics. When we get all rumpled and we all ruffle our feathers and get in a tizzy, this is the cure for your anxiety, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's exhortation in verses 12 to 16. We'll read the first two. 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you believe that you are his good pleasure? He delights in you. What is on Paul's mind but to mind the things of Christ? What is on Paul's mind in these verses is living as lights in this world. Christians have both a private and a public testimony. He had just set forth the Lord in all his brilliancy and splendor, and now he exhorts the Philippians to further set their mind on heavenly things. He says, work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for it. He says work it out. Now that you belong to God, work it out. Don't just sit on your duff. Work it out. Be useful for somebody. It means here, salvation means here, deliverance from the things that hinder and weigh down the Christian from doing the will of God. It's like he's saying, deal with the real issues of life. Don't run from them. Deal with the real problems in life through responding with the mind of Christ. You are equipped with the mind of Christ. I think our brother said last week, you are to face them, not fight them. Deal with those real issues and respond, as our brother was saying around the table today, with the mind of Christ. Address those things from a spiritual perspective, whether challenges in the church or in individual lives. See, Paul can't be there all the time, but God, the Holy Spirit, and his Holy Word are always there to guide us through life. How is God's will worked out in our lives? Well, the answer is there by obedience. By being obedient to the Scriptures. Well, you got to know the Scriptures first, so you got to read the Scriptures. And when you hear the Scriptures, as our brother was saying, you have to be a doer. A doer is someone who submits to the authority of another. We are submitting to the authority of God in Christ when we open up His Word. See, God will work it out what He has already worked in, if you let Him. It is God who puts within his people a desire to do his will. It is also God who will enable us to do it. Even the ability to make right choices and a motivation to do good comes from him. After my son died, the counselor Roger Williams told my wife that Matt wanted to do right. He wanted to make right choices like his dad. God puts those desires in our hearts to do what's right. Our desire for spiritual things should outweigh our desire for material things. What are our priorities? Is it easier to go to a ball game or go to the fellowship of the believers? Let this mind be in you, which was first in Christ Jesus, which was in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God within us will produce the fruit of meekness and humility in our lives. But God's work demands obedience. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear commands. You know, he didn't send Moses up into the mountain to get the 10 suggestions. God's work demands obedience. John Clifford a few weeks ago says, "Works in worship are no substitute for obedience. You might hide your sin or fake out your brothers and sisters, but God sees right through the veneer and the facade." See, God is more concerned with our practical holiness, what's inside. He will bring the opportunities if you let him work his will in you. Hebrews 4:13 says, "All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account." In other words, Paul is saying that this is the process of sanctification. As Peter read this morning, the three tenses: justification, sanctification, glorification of salvation. Sanctification is after you're saved, you're free from the penalty of sin. He paid the price. Now you're free to live a holy life. But it's a cooperation between and a partnership between me and God, the Holy Spirit. I like this metaphor by Tony Evans in a book called No More Excuses. And it says, no holding back. It says, God's ways are not our ways. Yet within the constancy of change in our lives, one element never changes. God is looking for men and women of faith. God hits a moving target. Just like a quarterback would never throw a pass to a man standing still, unless he plays for the Giants or the Cowboys. Never throw a pass to a man standing still on the line after a play was called. God is waiting for you to run your route. Or your route. He often increases or limits what he is doing in response to what you do. Interesting. Salvation is only imparted by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and only through the work of faith will others around you see a difference and know that we are Christians. Remember, only God can see the true condition of my heart, whether I have true saving faith. But my neighbor can't see my faith or my heart unless he sees the works of faith in my conduct and my character. James himself, the half-brother of Jesus, says, "Faith without works is dead, being alone." And another said, "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone." From God's perspective, what does real faith look like? Paul mentions five things that are necessary for effective Christian living. Let's read verse 14. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Now, listen to it in a translation of the words of Greek. Do everything without grumbling or muttering under your breath, or discontent complaining, or arguing about what is true, and doubting, unreasonable competing to win others to one's attention or opinion. so that you may become pure, children of God, without fault, in a winding and warped universe filled with moral corruption and distorted, in which you shine like stars in the universe. That you may be blameless and harmless. Blameless means unable to find fault. No one could bring an accusation against you and win. It doesn't mean that a blameless person does not or cannot sin, but when they sin, they are quick to repent, apologize and confess, and make it right whenever possible. A person is harmless, pure and innocent, when there is no guile or deceit found in them. Nathaniel's a good example. Or they are sincere and genuine. Timothy is another example. By living blameless and harmless lives, the children of God will stand out as bright lights against the background of the darkness and depravity of this world. I wonder if Paul is thinking, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Christians are the light of the world. We are the light bearers. We don't produce a source of light. Jesus Christ is the light. We reflect the glory of the Lord so that others can see the light of life, which is Jesus Christ. Incidentally, it says nation here. What nation? It really means generation. What generation is meant? Well, it's really all nations, all generations throughout the world, wherever a Christian is located. All Christians everywhere are light bearers. Those that don't go along with the mindset of the world. What's the mindset of the world? It's Satan's mindset. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that everything's going backwards. They're calling evil good and good evil, and you can do whatever you want to. That's Satan's mindset. But those that don't go along with Satan's mindset, go against the tides, takes intestinal fortitude, takes encouragement, takes stamina and discipline. That's why he's built the church together. You may want to write down a couple verses about the Lord. Psalm 113, 5 and 6. Actually, 4, 5 and 6. See, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Yet he stoops down to behold the things in heaven. He stoops down to behold the things in heaven and on earth. See, we look up. You ever wonder what the Lord sees? We look up and we see all these stars. But when God looks down, he sees these little lights of those who belong to him. Picture that for a second. From God's perspective, he doesn't see us as little insignificant beings, but children who reflect the light. And then here we have it, actively holding forth or giving attention to or taking heed to the word of eternal life. As lights, we reflect the glory of God, but our witnessing doesn't stop there. We must hold fast to the word of life with our voices. Proverbs 21:28 says, a false witness that shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. Or you've heard in the Sermon of the Mount, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, what you meditate upon of God's word will be used as opportunities to speak the words of life to others. You don't have to come up with something yourself. As a young Christian, I thought I had to come up with something new. I had to kind of stand up here and so it doesn't matter. It's not about me. It's what you know about who you know in the scriptures. And the more you know, the more he'll give you. And the more you'll be able to have opportunities to speak. See, these saints were very dear to Paul's heart because he was used to lead them to the Lord. That is a great, there is a great bond between a spiritual father and those he helped to bring to the Lord. Like Paul, a spiritual father not only feels the burden for souls to be saved, but feels the responsibility to present every man mature until Christ Jesus comes back. Now, this is Paul's exhortation. many people will just cut it out of their Bibles. But Paul's exhortation is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It is what God thinks of us when we walk in His will and respond to life's circumstances the way He would respond. In other words, this is the mind of Christ. Now let's look at three practical examples of the mind of Christ. Here we see three examples of men who exhibited the mind of Christ. Where are these men today? Can you think of anyone that reminds you of these characters? Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Here we see Paul's example, verse 17. He was ready to be offered, and he was ready to rejoice, 17 and 18. That was on his mind. The urgency of getting the word out of the practical holiness of Christ, of walking with Christ in humility, because his life was drawing near. He would be beheaded for the gospel. He's ready to be poured out in verse 17. Poured out like a drink offering for the sacrifice and service of their faith. One of the earliest offerings in the Old Testament is said of Jacob's return in Genesis 35 when he set up a pillar at Bethel, the house of God, and poured a drink offering thereon and poured oil thereon. It was always the first thing to be consumed when the priest officiated the burnt offering. It symbolized what was pleasing to God. In itself, it had no redeeming properties. It was always poured out. It was never drunk. But it might be considered a type, a picture of Jesus Christ, who had poured out his soul unto death. Psalm 22:14 and Isaiah 53:12. Here, Paul seems to promote the sacrifice and service of the Philippian believers as being more important than even himself. Here, Paul is saying that he would rather be poured out as a drink offering, as a consecrated act of worship to honor and glorify his Lord and Savior. It would go up in steam and disappear. Paul wanted his life to just be a drink offering that would go up in steam, leaving what? Only Christ to be seen. I believe it speaks of Matthew 16:19. What was done on earth was already accepted in heaven. That's just my opinion. And in verse 18, he's ready to rejoice with others for whom Christ died. Speaks of fellowship. For the Christian, we rejoice at the end of our lives for a race well run for others. God designed it that way. It has been said that Christians are united more during suffering than during prosperity. By dying to self, Christ is always magnified. There's no greater joy than to be offered on the sacrifice and service of others. In that way, Paul exhibited the mind of the Savior. Only a person, J. Vernon McGee says, only a person with the mind of Christ can be willing to be poured out as a drink offering. Maybe we should pray that. If we are walking in humility, we will rejoice in the success of others. Let's look at two more examples. Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Wow. What a commendation. Like-minded service. Paul sees Timotheus. You know what his name means? It means honor. It means precious or dear to God. That's what God thinks of you. Precious and dear to him. He was Paul's son in the faith, or Paul's protege, some say. The word for like-minded means of an equal soul, of a similar spirit, of an equal quality. This means that he was like-minded with Paul. If Paul was a fanatic, Timothy was too. How many of you would like to be a fanatic? That means he had the mind of Christ and he was characterized by humility. See, this bond of togetherness that we have in Christ as we're united with Christ produces the mind of Christ in us to bring a greater relationship and fellowship between us than even a physical relationship. No matter the distance apart, David and Jonathan had this type of relationship. You ever run into another brother or sister you haven't seen in a while, and you hit it off as if there was no time or distance or space between you? See, while others were seeking a name for themselves by belittling the Lord's work in Paul, Timothy stuck by him no matter the condition or the call. Timothy emulates Christ in that he is concerned with the well-being of others. He is not in it for his own interest or for his own personal gain. Is there a warning for us today in the church? A warning to us that as we get older, the things of this life can tend to creep in and take over the things of Christ? It's easy for an individual or even a church to get complacent, be satisfied with the status quo, and forget the mandates of the Word of God. Not Timothy. He was faithful to Paul as Joshua was to Moses. The most fruitful times of shared ministry was with his spiritual father. Then there were those who were jealous of that relationship and tried to and worked to divide it. But Timothy could be trusted with the well-being of the Philippian believers. And as Timothy and Paul served the Philippians, they were encouraged by the Philippians. It's a reciprocal process we have. See, Timothy was the real deal. Not only preaching the gospel, but in the selfless care of all the churches. Can someone say that about you and me? See, some of the things that you can consider about Timothy. Timothy dealt with many issues of conflict in the early church. Some are better at dealing with conflict than others. Some run and hide. Some don't say anything in order not to hurt anybody's feelings or offend them. Others are led to deal with it and then afterwards have a sense of dealing with their own melancholy and sadness. See, Timothy needed encouragement, for like Paul, he had to deal with elders' issues. He had to deal with saints' issues. A lot of time staying behind to establish them in the foundations of faith, where Paul would move on to another area, leaving Timothy to deal with the hard issues. See, dealing with the tough issues means you care. It actually shows that you love another person. Otherwise, to let people continue in their sins shows you don't care. And you don't care for the things of Christ. Remember, to have the mind of Christ is to have the same holy and moral interests of Christ at heart. Now look at Epaphroditus. Verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And we'll save the others. Here we see a like-minded servant. He was another like-minded, faithful servant, just like Paul. He was sent to serve, to bring an offering and a gift to those, to Paul from the Philippian church. He was also a church leader. He was a pastoral gift type that cared for the needs of others. See, Paul planted the church in Philippi, but he left it in capable hands of a man named Epaphroditus. See, Paul could trust him with the well-being of others. He calls him my brother in Christ. my companion in labor, one who is occupied right beside me, my equal, my friend, my fellow soldier and your messenger. The first title is one of affection. The second of hard work. The third is of spiritual warfare. One who provided companionship to Paul to allow him to minister while he was in prison, while Paul was in prison. It is said about Epaphroditus that he was one that could work well with others. One who could bring others together as a team. One who looked for the betterment of the group by putting his own opinions and interests aside. And then it says, he's my fellow soldier. He fights for me. He has my back. He stands shoulder to shoulder with me in the faith. Reminds me of the song by Dallas Holmes. I'll get down on my knees and ask the Savior, please, to make it right for you. I will fight for you. How can you fight for your brother and sister? How can you have your brother and sister's back? By spending time in like-minded fellowship and making a priority of prayer. And he says, your messenger, this messenger is apostolos, a delegate, an ambassador of the gospel, one who is sent or appointed to go to another place. He labored to meet the practical needs of others. He was willing to do the more common or menial work quietly and without recognition. I'm going to recognize three right now, Dad, Frank, and Jesse, working behind the scenes to make sure we have an atmosphere of worship. He was of personal help to Paul as he was chained in prison. William MacDonald says, by doing the hard work of hazarding his life for others, Epaphroditus humbled himself, but God exalted him by recording his faithful service in Philippians 2 to all future generations. Now we see there was a wonderful relationship, and I want to come to a conclusion. I know you got hams in the oven. But there's a wonderful relationship between Paul and Epaphroditus, between the church and its leaders. He longed to see them but fell sick. You know why he fell sick? Because in Philippi, which was a Roman province in Greece, the distance from there to Rome was 700 to 800 miles. If you drove there, it would be 15 to 16 hours. He probably walked. Maybe he had a little donkey once in a while. So if he walked at 20 miles a clip, he would get there in 40 days. If it's 25 miles, it was 32. But if it was inclement weather, it was greater than 50 days, hazarding his life for one named Paul. No wonder Epaphroditus was greatly loved by the church at Philippi. Remember, brothers and sisters, too, I'm going to say a couple things here and hopefully finish up within 3 minutes. We have been learning that apostles had sign gifts, and these sign gifts were heaven-sent credentials of the Lord, that the Lord was working with the apostles. You see that in Mark chapter 16. They were in use until the New Testament canon was completed. Now, Paul wrote several, 9 of them or something like that, right? So it's almost completed. And you would wonder, why didn't he heal Epaphroditus? Well, first we need to recognize that sickness is not always a result of sin. Here a man was sick from his faithful discharge of his duties for Christ. So Paul made it a matter of prayer and asked God to have mercy on his friend, and not on him only, but on himself as well, or he would have sorrow upon sorrow. It's one thing to lose your freedom. It's quite another to lose your friend. The emphasis of the book of Philippians and the spotlight is on the humble mind of Christ, not on the works of Paul as a faith healer. See, Paul asked God for mercy and trust God to do whatever it pleased God to do for his glory. Secondly, it's not always God's will to heal the sicknesses or infirmities instantaneously and by miraculous means. Epaphroditus' illness was prolonged for a purpose, possibly to draw out the heart of the Philippians, draw them closer to the Lord. And his recovery was gradual for his own humility and dependence on the Lord. See, there's many charlatans today who go around as faith healers. We tried to do the same thing when my mother was deathly sick. We went up to a place in Massachusetts. Even some of my relatives were slain in the spirit. But in my spirit, I knew something was wrong. It was like the impotent man waiting for the moving of the waters near the sheep gate. That was when I started to have great compassion for my mother. Like Paul, we need to be people who shift the focus and emphasis off of man and on to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, esteem him highly for the very work's sake. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Paul wants the Philippians to rejoice and not mourn that would cause them sorrow. See, receive him with gladness because the Lord has preserved his life. God still has a purpose and a work and a plan for him to do down here. If you're sitting in these seats, and I see you sitting, but if you're breathing, then God still has a purpose and a plan for your lives, even if you messed it up to this point. A man or woman exhibiting the characteristics of Epaphroditus should be respected and loved for the very works of Christ's sake. Remember, we're being taught to look and recognize the work of Christ. Remember the first meeting we had? Recognizing the work of Christ and how some people are jealous and speak against it. But we have the mind of Christ. We are to look upon the work of every man more highly than ourselves. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. But a lot of times we take for granted the work of Christ, the real work of Christ in our brothers and sisters, because it just happens all the time. Maybe we should reach out and thank them for the work of Christ they're seeing in you, or you're seeing in them. So in closing, Epaphroditus was doing the work of Christ. In order to do the work of Christ, you and I must have what? The mind of Christ. We have seen Paul. Paul's name means little man. Paul was a little man, possibly chained to a Roman soldier, witnessing for Christ and rejoicing in the Lord in prison. Timothy, to you younger men and women, was a young man to the younger men, staying pure in a pagan society, walking with the Lord, serving his spiritual father. Then we see Epaphroditus, a faithful man, stationed in a Roman colony, hazarding his life for the care and maturity of the saints there in Philippi. What did they all have in common? They had the mind of Christ, guys. What about me and you? Can you relate? Or is it just something that some of the brothers read from the scriptures every once in a while? Let this mind be in you that was first in Christ Jesus. Can you relate? If they had the mind of Christ in the first century during a time of imprisonment, persecution, sickness, and a godless society, then we can have the mind of Christ in the 21st century by yielding to the Spirit of God as he produces the qualities and characters of the mind of Christ in our daily lives. Thank you. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a lot deeper than we ever thought. And Father, we thank you for exalting your Son. And we pray that today he's on display, even for the Easters, whatever it's called, that they might see a difference, that they might long to be a part of his family before it's too late, before they depart into eternity. And help us, Lord, to have the same mind that we saw in Christ, who would set his own interests aside for the well-being of others and even die on a cruel cross that he might win some. And we see that in the characteristics of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Help us to recognize those characteristics in the men and women in our lives and tell them for the very works of Christ's sake. Esteem them highly for the very works of Christ. Thank you again, Lord. May this day be pleasing to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.